Good morning. Today we finish the short sermon series that we've had called Prophet, Priest, and King. The last couple of weeks we talked about that Jesus was a new kind of prophet and then Jesus was a new kind of priest. Today we talk about Jesus being a new kind of king. And if he is a new kind of king, how should that impact our lives? So if I say the word royalty to you, or if you picture in your mind Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, what kind of picture comes to mind? Well, I'm going to show you what comes to mind. For me, it's the balcony up on Buckingham Palace, where the Queen and her royal family generally stand during some special event like a birthday or a wedding. Sometimes it's special things like trooping the color. They're up here on the balcony, and they're kind of like waving down sometimes to their subjects. Their subjects are standing below, cheering and celebrating because they're in the presence of royalty. So I have that picture in mind, the separation from the family and the people. The other thing that comes to mind for me, and I don't know why this does, the other picture that comes to my mind is when Princess Diana died. I remember this thing, little clip on TV where the Queen was walking alone. She was observing the mementos that people had left, the candles or balloons or pictures or those kinds of mementos that people left to remember and honor Princess Diana. She was there walking alone. She seemed unemotional. She seemed kind of detached. Maybe her subjects were there on the other side of a barricade that we couldn't see in the picture, but we saw her alone. The other thing that seems to come to mind for me when I think of royalty are rules and etiquette. Do you know that the royal family has to follow certain etiquette rules? For example, they have to sit like a royal. That means you can't cross your legs at the knees. You have to enter the room in order, so you have to come queen first, followed by, I presume, Prince Charles and then Prince William and the rest of the family. You have to dress appropriately as a royal. Do you know there's actually a protocol for wearing a tiara? If you're a royal bride on your wedding day, you have to wear a tiara. And you know, when you look from the side, it has to be at a 45-degree angle. You know, the royal family can't play Monopoly. In 2008, Prince Andrew got a Monopoly game, and they wanted to play, and he said, "Oh, no, we can't play it here at home. It gets too vicious." They don't have nicknames for each other. At least they don't share them in public. You have to hold your teacup a certain kind of way, and I don't know how, but I always picture your pinky kind of hanging out here at the end. You can't have PDA, public displays of attention or affection. However, if you want to write this down, I think Prince Harry and Meghan can now because they're not part of the royal family. So I think that rule has gone bye-bye for them. And you never turn your back on the Queen. You know, we would be, I assume, considered commoners. And so if we were in the presence of the Queen, we have to do certain kinds of things. Most people would bow at the neck or curtsy. You address the Queen as Your Majesty. You only speak when you're spoken to. You can't touch a royal. Again, just an interesting fact. I think that Harry and Meghan can now hug their fans. And in fact, they can even take a selfie with their fans, which you can't do as a royal. You don't sit or begin eating until the Queen does. Don't arrive late. The Queen is the one that comes in last. If there's a royal kind of dinner, the Queen is here in the center, and the guest of honor is to her right, and so she can talk to the guest of honor during the first course. Then she can talk to the person on her left during the second course. And I hear when the Queen is done eating, you're done, so hurry up and eat. How do those rules of etiquette make you feel? Does it give you a warm fuzzy? Do you feel like you're part of the family? Do you feel loved? Or do you feel distant? Maybe as an outsider. Maybe put off just a little bit. You know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they wanted to have a royal. They wanted a king. They didn't have a king, but they wanted one. You know why? Because everybody else had one. You know, if you're a parent here, or if you're a grandparent here, you know, kids sometimes will say, "Oh, I want one because everybody else has one." If you're not a parent or a grandparent, you've probably said it yourself because at one point in time you were a kid. "I want one because everybody else has one." That's what Israel said. "I want a king because everybody else has a king." So I want to share that story with you this morning of when the nation of Israel asked for that king. It comes from 1 Samuel. Samuel was a judge, and I'll get to that in a moment. But before I get to the story, let me just give you just a little brief history of the nation of Israel. Remember, they were called initially by God calling Abraham. Abraham had Jacob. Jacob had Isaac. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name got changed to Israel. Israel had 12 boys, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel, and that became the nation of Israel. God promised all along to give them a land that would be their own. But they found themselves in Egypt for over 400 years as slaves. And then finally, God, through Moses, led the Israelites out of Egypt through all kinds of signs and wonders that he performed. They wandered in the desert for about 40 years, and finally they got to their land, the promised land that God had given them. But guess what? People lived there. So there were little battles and skirmishes as the Israelites began to take over that land. So this is kind of the way it would go. Things would be hunky-dory and okay for a while, and then they would need a leader. So somebody would rise up as a leader, and that leader was called a judge, not because if it's a judge in a court, but because they would lead them into battle. At the time all this was taking place, Israel was not really a united nation called Israel. They acted more like a loosely knit confederation of tribes at the time. So then they were taking over the land, and then things changed. They looked around at the people groups and the nations around them, some of those they had conquered, and they realized that they're different. Their government was different. They had a king. Israel said, "We want a king just to be like everybody else." So they presented that to Samuel. Samuel took it to God. And that's our passage from today, from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. It's a long passage, but listen to what Samuel tells the people will happen if they really get a king. So listen, if you would, for a word of the Lord. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money. They accepted bribes and perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. "Look," they told him, "you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us, like all the other nations have." Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. "Do everything they say to you," the Lord replied, "for they were rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt," God continues, "they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them." So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. "This is how a king will reign over you," Samuel said. "The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. And some will make his weapons and chariot equipment. The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his own use." Get the point here? "He will demand a tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves. When the day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but then the Lord will not help you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. "Even so, we still want a king," they said. "We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle." So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, "Do as they say and give them a king." Then Samuel agreed and sent the people home. This is the word of God for the people of God. Everybody else has one. We want one. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. If we surely had a king, it'll be much better off for us. That's what the Israelites seemed to be saying. It upset Samuel at first. He thought the people were rejecting him, but God sets him straight. God says, "The people aren't rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting me as their king." God all along wanted to be the king of the Israelite people. All along he wanted their people to be different than everybody else. But just like the Israelites had done ever since they left Egypt, they were whining and complaining. "Nothing goes our way. It's never good enough. They fully trust to God. Things aren't going according to our plan. Surely if we have a king, it's going to be much better off." But God knew. And so he instructed Samuel to tell the people what would happen if they had a king, a real human king. Sons would be drafted into the army. Some would become forced laborers. Your daughters will be taken to serve the king. The king will take for himself the land he wants. It'll be necessary for the people to give back some of your possessions, a tenth, and to pay for the governmental services they would provide. He'll take slaves and cattle from them for himself. God says, when that happens, not if, but when that happens, you'll beg for relief. It'll be too late. They didn't care. They wanted this king anyway, a king they could see, and I think maybe that was part of the point. They wanted to be able to see this king that would be a tangible part of their survival. We know the rest of the story. They got their king. Their first king was Saul, and that didn't work out too well, so God sent Samuel out to find a new king, King David. David was known as a great king. But if you know the story of King David, he had his own stuff going on early in his life that was not very good. And so because of what took place early in his life, even though he was classified as a great king, there was strife and turmoil in his family when he was about to pass on and somebody else would need to be king. But Solomon became king. After that, the Israel nation, by the way, the United Nation of Israel did not last very long. It did not last many, many years. The nation of Israel was divided into two parts. The northern kingdom called Israel, all their kings were bad. The southern kingdom called Judah, most of their kings were bad. This idea of a king other than God for the nation of Israel didn't work out too well. All along, God wanted to be the king. He wanted them to follow him as this different kind of king, but people in Israel wanted a king so that they would be like everybody else. The people wanted something opposite from what God had planned for them, and that should spell doom right there. And it did. The human king of Israel was always intended to lead the people with God, to lead them for God, to lead them toward God, but not many of them did that at all. The motivation of the people was all wrong. They wanted something else other than what God wanted for them. So when we look at this passage from 1 Samuel, we see that they wanted a king to judge them. In other words, be their government, to govern over them, and to lead them in battle. The Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Messiah was prophesied to be that king, the different kind of king, the new king that Israel would have, but that's not what they wanted. So I want to share a passage from the New Testament now, from the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, verses 12 to 16. We hear this passage a lot on Palm Sunday, or a passage similar to it from one of the other Gospels. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to be their king. And they're there shouting and celebrating. But they still don't have it right. They're still looking for the wrong kind of king. So listen again, if you would, for words from God. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things that had been written about him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing and understanding of his word this day. The people were still looking for a king to judge them, to govern them, to lead them in the battle. There was a picture of a Messiah in the Old Testament, but that's not what they expected. That's not what they wanted. Jesus came and brought something that they didn't expect at all. So on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus is riding in and the crowds are shouting and they're celebrating because the king is coming. Hail to the King of Israel! Hail to the King of Israel! And then about a week later, they were shouting something different. They were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" How quickly their hearts and their minds had changed. They still don't get it. They're still looking for a different kind of king. Jesus was this new kind of king. There's a story from long ago about a king of Persia. He loved his people. He wanted to be like with his people. He wanted to understand all the hardships that they had. And so periodically, he would dress up as an old man or a beggar, and he would go unknown to the people, into the people, and chat with them. Nobody knew that it was him. One day, he goes to an old man's house. This old man lived in a cellar, and according to the story, he ate coarse food. So the king was there, and the old man didn't recognize him as king, and he was there and he ate coarse food with the old man, and then he spoke gladness and kindness to the old man. And then he left. Well, another time he was in the community again, dressed as a king this time, and so he went to the old man again and said, "I'm the person that was here. I'm your ruler. I'm your king." Well, the king just knew that the old man would start asking for all kinds of gifts and all kinds of favors now that he understood him to be the king, but the man didn't. This is what the man said. He said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in this dark, dreary place. You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you've given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." That's the kind of king, the new kind of king Jesus was, the new kind of king that came to be with the people, a new kind of king that came to give himself for the people. Jesus is a new king bringing this new kind of kingdom, announcing, embodying, and inaugurating this new kingdom of righteousness and justice into the world. This new kingdom with Jesus as king was what his teaching and his preaching and his miracles were all about. So what is this new kingdom? This new kingdom is where the sovereignty and the lordship as Jesus as king is fully realized. You want to know what the new kingdom is about? Look at the life and the nature and character of Jesus, and you'll see what this new kingdom is. He came to incarnate it here in this world. We talked about incarnate just a little bit last week. It means be with. So God came with Jesus in the form of Jesus to be with us. God and Jesus brought this kingdom to incarnate it into the world. We get a small glimpse, a small glimmer of this new kingdom when we look at churches and small groups and congregations and people, even as imperfect as they may be. But when this new kingdom is fully realized and we follow Jesus as king, there'll be justice for all the oppressed. There'll be no division among any people group. There will be no violence. There'll be only peace. And we as subjects, or we as followers of Jesus in his kingdom, we are to seek out this new kingdom no matter what. Following Jesus as close as we can, as much as our human condition will allow us to follow him, moving closer and closer to Jesus each day for the remainder of our life. In other words, we're called to serve this new king. I don't think you can have a kingdom without a king. And I don't think you can have a king without followers. That's what we're called to be. You remember those etiquette rules I talked to you about earlier, the etiquette rules about kings and royalty and so forth? I want to change and reframe these rules now. I want to reframe these etiquettes with Jesus as king as in his new kingdom. So we sit like Jesus with anyone and everyone. Instead of entering the room in order of rank, how about we come in last first and first last? There's no protocol for wearing a tiara or a crown anymore. How about take it off and lay it at the foot of Jesus? Regarding PDA, yes, as much as possible, in public. Show how much you love Jesus by caring for others. Instead of addressing them as your majesty, how about we say, Father, Abba. Jesus is our brother. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the living God. Don't touch, that's not a rule in God's kingdom with Jesus as king. Jesus actually touched a leper to heal him. The rule about guest of honor, everybody is a guest of honor at Jesus' table. Instead of Jesus being up on the balcony, waving down to his crowds and followers below, he is with us in our midst, and we're worshiping him. And that's what he calls us to do, to go into the community so that we might share Jesus with others. There's a tremendous story in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book in our Bible, and Jesus is showing his follower, John, what's to come. And in Revelation 4, there's a story about heaven. And Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit and lets John peek in. And what does John see? He sees a throne at the center where the King of Glory sits. He sees 24 thrones around that throne where the 24 elders sit. The elders are wearing white robes and gold crowns. He sees four living beings with six wings each, and day after day and night after night, they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." When the elders hear that, they get off their thrones and they fall down and they take off their crowns and they throw them at the foot of Jesus. And everybody starts crying out, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Even in heaven, even the four living beings, even the 24 elders are worshiping God by laying their thrones at the foot of his throne. So it's simple. It's not easy, but the answer is simple. What do we do and how do we let Jesus being king impact our life? We take off our crown, we throw it at the foot of the cross, and we worship Jesus as king, only Jesus. If we don't worship Jesus, if we don't follow him, we'll find something else or somebody else to worship. So if we want Jesus to truly be our king, and if we want this to be a new kind of king, different than everybody else has, we worship and follow him. And how do we follow him? We serve the king in his name, so that one day every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord and king forever and ever. So who is your king?
And do you know him? The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies